you, Ray. Good afternoon. Those of you who were here last week know what I'm doing and where I'm going, but I will do a review to get everyone up to speed and to bring us all back to remembrance of what we covered last week. The title of this sermon, if you like titles or this tape people or whatever, is Heirs of What? Heirs of What? So this will be Heirs of What, Part 2. And we started in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 and 29, verses that we're familiar with about neither being Jew nor Greek or male or female or slave or free, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. And if we're Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And I asked, what promise? Heirs of what? What are we going to inherit by being the children of Abraham? And we made a list of the promises. We went through the chapters in Genesis and a few other verses as well. We made a list of promises. Which are in blue there on the board. Those are the things we came up with. All of them from Genesis except for the last one at the bottom there. It says kingdom of priests. We have great, and that was from Exodus 19. So you have great nation, a great name, blessings, blessings to others in the earth, all people being blessed through the seed of Abraham. That was two different, mentioned two different ways. Once blessed through Abraham, once it was a specific seed. There was a promise of land originally around Shechem, and then it expanded to include the area of Samaria where Shechem was, and then the area around Judah, and everywhere Abram went, and everywhere Isaac went, it became a part of the promise. And eventually the promise went all the way from the river of Egypt, I think is the way it's worded, all the way to the Euphrates. We actually noticed a little later in the New Testament that it included the whole earth eventually, in Romans 4:13. God promised descendants as numerous as the dust or the sand or the stars. In other words, pretty much uncountable. He promised a child. Of course, that was an issue, a problem, because we have all these promises, and Abraham didn't have any children of his own. Or he had one, but it wasn't the child of promise, and we didn't go into that. Many nations were promised, also kings, to come from his children, and his seed were to possess the gates of their enemies. And his children, the country of Israel, the nation of Israel, was to be a kingdom of priests. And by priests, we meant that they were, remember, what do priests do that are different? What's the function of a priest? We came up with three or four things. Represent God. Represent God to others, okay? And what else? You came up with these last week.
Offerings.
Offerings, they gave offerings. Somebody last week said teachers, they were teachers. They provided access to God. The priest provided access to God. And God intended that the whole nation would be like that. You wouldn't have to have group of people that would act in that capacity. The whole nation could be that way and represent him to the rest of the world. And through them, he could reconcile the rest of the world to himself. That was the plan. At least that was the intention. They didn't want the role, as we commented. They didn't want God to talk to them. They didn't want to talk to God. They wanted to have some intermediary. They wanted Moses to go up and talk, because we're afraid of him. We don't want to talk. So they rejected God's offer, and there is where we've been ever since. But what about the promises? To some extent, if you look at these promises, they were fulfilled in the nation of Israel. There were some kings. They were a blessing. They had some land. Certainly, you know, Abraham did have his child. He had many nations have descended from Abraham over the years. So some of those have been fulfilled. Some of them haven't. There's no kingdom of priests. Never was. And the blessings in the sense of reconciling the whole world, that's never happened. Not yet. Not in the way it's intended. All people being blessed through a seed of Abraham, of course, points to the Messiah. And that has happened. But we found in again, Romans 4, verse 13, I'll turn there and read it again because it's important, that Abraham was promised the entire world in effect. And how is that? It says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham received through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And as we mentioned last week, there's nowhere that Abraham was promised the world. You can't read that in any of the lists of promises in Genesis. It wasn't promised to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or anybody else. However, of course, the plan was to reconcile the entire world through Israel. So in effect, that's what it means. The promises were for the purpose of reconciling the entire world and all of its people to God. And in that sense, Abraham was promised he was heir to the world. His children were heir to the world. That's the way it was going to work. The world was to be redeemed through the children of Abraham. That's the plan. That's the message of the Bible. That's one of the things I mentioned last week, that the Bible has many themes, but it has one big theme. From Genesis chapter 12 all the way through to Revelation chapter 22, it's about the children of Abraham, Abraham and his children, being the vehicle through which God is going to save the world. That's what the whole message of the Bible is. First 11 chapters just set the stage for that, including some hints early on, like Genesis 3:15, reference to Messiah early on, and to the condition that the world found itself in. How did it get that way? Well, those things are covered in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And then from Genesis 12 through the entire rest of the book is about how God is going to set about to save the world, reconcile the world and the world's people to himself, and do it through one family, a family that was descended from Abraham. That's the synopsis, the Barnes Notes, whatever you want to call it, this book. That's what this book is. You want the summary? There it is. You got the whole thing right there. There's a lot of detail. Lots of detail. But that's what the book is about. And sometimes it's good to just back up and get a big picture view and say, oh, that's what it's about. Sometimes we can get all worked up about little details, and I'm not knocking that. We worry about what's this mean and what's that mean. But if we don't keep our mind on what the whole book's about, those details are really they're not really important. We can miss the forest for the trees, in other words. So I think it's good to remind ourselves once in a while what the whole book is about. Now, the rest of last week's sermon and the rest of this sermon will be some more fleshing out of those promises and how they have been in the process of being accomplished by God through one family, the family of Abraham. We know also that Israel and Judah went into captivity in the 8th and 7th centuries before the current era. And even when Judah was able to go back to the land, they were still really subject to foreign powers. They were never truly independent, maybe for a few years under the Maccabees, but not really. There were always powerful people around, and they were subject, whether it was to the Greeks or the Romans. They were subject. And even though they weren't technically in exile, out of the land, they really were still in exile. They were still suffering the result of their sins and their desire or their decision to not be a kingdom of priests, to not turn to God fully. And we have prophet after prophet in the Old Testament. Many of them have books written with their names on them, where the prophets have pointed out the problems that the people of Israel had. And because of those problems, because of their sins, because they wouldn't obey God, that the entire nation was going to remain in exile for a period of time. Now, what they thought, of course, was that, and they understood from the promises, they should have thought this, was that God was going to redeem them somehow. Somehow or another, he was going to fulfill those promises. And they had the average Jew had some kind of faith in that God was going to do this, and they didn't know how. We'll talk about that a little bit. There's one additional promise that I did not mention last week that I should have, but I'll fill it in now. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, please. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is really not, again, it's not really an additional promise. It's just more detail on one of the promises that's already up there on the board. 2 Samuel chapter 7. So it fits in with those original promises in Genesis. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, and this is Nathan the prophet talking on behalf of God to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 12. I'm reading from King James again today. And when your days be fulfilled, when you sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish the kingdom, his kingdom, sorry. And he will build a house for my name, so the prophecy of the temple here, and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the throne is going to be established forever. Here's a distinct promise for the dynasty of David. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom, verse 15, will be established forever before you. Your throne will be established forever. According to all these words and according to this vision did Nathan speak to David. So here's a promise of a dynasty that's going to last forever. An eternal dynasty. Now we can talk, maybe I'll talk a little bit about the word eternal, what that means and how it was understood. But we can also turn to Psalm 89, see the same thing. Here's a psalm that mentions that, Psalm 89. And I'll read verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant, Psalm 89, 3. With my chosen, I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. So we have a little more detail here I'd like to add. A permanent Davidic dynasty. There will be kings from the in the Davidic dynasty that will go on as long as there are people to be ruled. That's the more detail in the promise there about kings to come from Abraham. So we've got all these promises, but we've got Israel. When we come to New Testament times, Israel's still really in exile, really. I mean, yes, they're in the land, but they're ruled by the Romans. They got a governor there, Pilate, who's a brute, and in fact, they even had to recall him. He was so bad. And they have their local kings that claim to be their kin, who are cruel, and they're just living in really bad circumstances. And yet, the leaders, their religious leaders, and anybody with their religious understanding and instruction understands that all of these promises that were given to Abraham are going to be fulfilled. God is going to see that these promises are fulfilled. So today what I'd like to do is move on from the Old Testament and look at how the early church viewed these promises to Abraham. What did they see here? And I want to at least let you know these sermons aren't intended to give every detail, every answer about any question you may have about the promises to Abraham, but to help us get the big picture, as I mentioned, and to also better understand the mentality of the early church, what they were thinking and how they viewed these promises and their fulfillment. And I think when we understand that, it will help us to get the big picture even better. Before I move into the New Testament, I want to do one more thing in the Old Testament. I want to review something. It's probably familiar to you. First, in Exodus chapter 40. I'm going to look at three instances here to, again, set the stage of the New Testament. This is part of the big picture. In Exodus chapter 40, after all the description of how the tabernacle was to be built, that God had given to Moses, and they had all these details, and they had excellent craftsmen to work on it, and they set the tabernacle up in the wilderness. And in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 30, it says they set the laver, they had these things for washing, and Moses told Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet there. And then they went into the tent of the congregation. And when they came near to the altar, they washed as the Eternal had commanded Moses. And they reared up the court around the tabernacle. So they had a court around the actual holy place there. And set up the hangings of the court. And Moses, and they finished all of this. They got all ready. They were sanctified in the proper way. Verse 34 says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the congregation because of the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up," that's when they knew they had to move on their journeys. "And when it wasn't taken up, they stayed. And the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and the fire was upon it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their journeys." So here you have what? You have the presence, right? The presence of God. God determined that he wanted to dwell with his people, and you have his presence at the tabernacle. So the people in Israel had no doubt that God was with them. Now, they may not have understood what that meant. It might not have affected their behavior in the way it should have. I'm not going to say that. But there was evidence there that God was with them. Evidence that they, I would assume, took for granted, having seen it so often. If we turn to 1 Kings 1 Kings chapter 8. Here you have Solomon this time, not Moses and Aaron, but Solomon. And he built a temple that his father David had designed in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10. 1 Kings 8 and verse 10. Excuse me. This is going to sound familiar. It came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, and the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. Same as Moses, same problem here. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So with the new temple that Solomon, or no, the brand new temple that Solomon built, the presence of God, presence of Yahweh, made itself known. And the people could see there was evidence that God was here. God was dwelling among his people again. So they had that in the tabernacle. You had it in the temple. And if we go to the book of Ezekiel, starting in Ezekiel chapter 8, in a vision, Ezekiel recounts something sad. Starting in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 4, and I'm not going to read all the details of what's going on, but this is a bad time in Israel's history, in Judah's history. It says, behold, the glory of the vision is about a bad time. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain. That's Ezekiel 8, verse 4. But there are many abominations, there are many problems that we read about in the intervening verses. And when we get to chapter 9 and verse 3, it says, the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherubs, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. The glory of the Lord was leaving the temple. A little bit at a time. Not all at once, but in a rather dramatic way. You go to chapter 10 and verse 4, says, you know, after recounting some more problems, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness. So it's moving away from the Holy of Holies. In chapter 10 and verse 18, it says, the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And verse 19, sorry. The glory of Israel was over them above. In chapter 11, it says, then did the cherubim lift their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which was on the east side of the city. So in this vision, the point is that God was departing his people. Instead of having the idea that God was coming to be with his people, here you have the idea that God is leaving. Because of all the sin, God says, it's enough, I'm out of here, you know, to use our modern lingo. God's presence in this vision left. Now, by the time you get to the time of Jesus, the time of the early church, God's presence was not known to have made itself obvious in Herod's temple, in the rebuilt temple. There was no evidence that God had ever come down in this glory, you know, in any kind of form, and decided to abide in the temple. And this was seen as a problem. In fact, many people in the time of Jesus saw the whole temple establishment as corrupt. God wasn't in it, in the minds of some. Some, like the Essenes, left. They left Jerusalem. They went up in the hills. They got away. They were so upset with the corruption that they wanted to go build their own pure society and so forth. This was a common feeling, even among the people who were there in the city. It was common for people to just have this attitude, like we may have in the modern world, to our own governments and say, you know, it's corrupt. How can you fix it? What can you do about it? Sometimes you just throw up your hand and say, I can't do anything about it. It's not right. But they certainly didn't have the feeling that God was there, that God was involved in what the country was doing. They realized from the prophecies, like there in Ezekiel and the visions, that God had left. And in a way, God hadn't returned. Jesus foretold the temple's destruction. In fact, he foretold it in words. And remember, you know, when he went, I mean, he was there more than once, but toward the end of his life, kind of sealing his fate, he went in and he turned over some tables and, you know, told them to quit making it a place of business and a corrupt place. So he demonstrated by what he said and by his actions that the days of the temple were numbered. That God wasn't in it. God wasn't there. It was of men at that point. So what's the hope? If God's not there, If God's not involved in the religious life of the people in the sense of their official ceremonies and their official things that they're doing. And yet there's all these promises that we know from our history. It's what we're all about. I mean, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's what they're all about. That's their claim to fame, if you want to put it that way. That's what makes them special. The covenants that were made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are what made the people of Israel different and special. You know, when Jesus got in some of those discussions with many of the leaders, and they said, well, you know, our father's Abraham. Who's your dad? That was their claim to fame. That's who they were. That was their identity. And they had the circumcision to prove it. But God he wasn't fulfilling these promises. So how is that going to happen? How are they going to get out from under the boot of Rome? Well, you've heard of this before, but there was, you know, one of Jesus' disciples was Simon. What was Simon called? Simon the who? Simon the
leper.
Zealot. Yeah, Simon the Zealot. And we assume that he was part of this, at least, way of thinking, if not the actual party of people. I could say, well, Simon is a zealous person. But the zealots at that time were people who thought that God was going to, just like with the Maccabees, give them the victory against insurmountable odds, really, humanly insurmountable odds, that somehow or another, Israel, the people there of Judah, the province of Judah, you want to call it that, they were going to be able to mount some kind of an insurrection, some kind of a rebellion against Rome, and God would give them the victory. Now, why were they so sure of this? All these promises. They were God's people. If God is God, He's got to do this. 70 AD, the temple was sacked and destroyed. There was a rebellion then. There was another one in 135, and finally the Jews were all, for the most part, deported. Hadrian didn't let any Jews remain in Jerusalem because they were too much trouble. Because they were convinced that they had the answer of how God was going to fulfill His promises. And I think, you know, this isn't the purpose of the sermon by any means, but when I was going through this, I thought, boy, what a warning. What a warning for Christians, or anybody else, really, but for Christians to not take this book and read a prophecy and say, I understand exactly how this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. I'm going to order my life after this. I'm going to rebel against Rome. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to sell all my property because Jesus is going to come back on May 22nd. You know, whatever. I got a video on William Miller, and I talked about William Miller in one of my other sermons. I got a video to learn a little bit more about him and his followers. And, you know, many of them sold their businesses, sold their farms in 1844 because they were sure. They understood how God was going to fulfill prophecy. And how many times have human beings been wrong? And they were wrong in 70 AD, and they were wrong in 135 AD. And how many other times have we been wrong? So I think there's plenty of warning there. Read the prophecies, that's fine. But be careful if you think you know how they're going to be fulfilled, because most often it seems that people are wrong when they know how they're going to be fulfilled. And when we understand and when we have it right is after the fact we look at the prophecies and say, oh, this is what they mean. And if any of you have ever read the New Testament, I'm facetious here, how many times do you read in the New Testament where Paul or Peter or someone, James, doesn't matter who, they say, oh, this is what was prophesied by thus and so. Matthew, all the time in his gospel, he says, fulfill this prophecy, fulfill that prophecy. Why did they understand that? How did they know? Huh? They read it, but how do they know that that's how it was fulfilled? It was going to be fulfilled. Yeah, it already happened. It's hindsight. They look back and said, oh, that's what it means. Did they understand ahead of time? No. They didn't understand ahead of time. What's the expression? Hindsight is 20/20? They could look at the prophecies and say, this is how they will fulfill. Good. I'm not putting that down. I think we can learn from that. That's how we're going to know, I think. It's just a warning. I think there's plenty of warnings in the Bible not to think you know how it's going to be and to order your life based on your interpretation or my interpretation or anybody else's interpretation. Just order our life after the Scripture. Well, you had this party called the Zealots, and you had really, they were just basically very conservative, very kind of firebrandy type Pharisees is what they were. They were Pharisees of a more extreme stripe, kind of like the different parties they had in Ireland in our lifetime, where they just had this idea, you know, we don't want British rule, so we're just going to fight it. And anytime they get a chance to do this little terrorism here, a little problem there, or whatever, a big problem at times. Well, you had that same atmosphere in the first century that you had in Northern Ireland in our lifetime. An atmosphere where there was sometimes violence, sometimes people took action. And yet you have a powerful Roman Empire, which in its day was far more powerful than the British Empire in terms of how it used its power. And to dream that they were going to overthrow the foot of Rome on their backs was maybe a dream. But you know what? Matthew 5, you don't need to turn there. Matthew 5 and verse 48 is one example, and there are many, to show that Jesus had no sympathy for this rebellious and aggressive stance of the Zealots and other people in Judea or Galilee or anywhere in the area. Because he said, you know, if someone compels you to go a mile, go too. What's he talking about, compels you to go a mile? Who compels somebody else to go a mile?
Roman soldiers.
It was part of their authority. If you're in Burma, where, you know, I was in Thailand and I was teaching different people from Burma. Some of them, actually, I may have mentioned this. I'm going to interrupt myself. I just found out that I think I told you about Tuma Shwe and this family, and Tuma Shwe is the oldest son that was there at the camp, or there at Legacy. He was in the camp before. And his older brother, about 4 years older, had been pressed into service in the army as a porter, and they hadn't seen him or heard of him for 4 years. And he's back. He's back. I don't know how it happened. I haven't heard the details, but I know I'd asked some people to pray about that. And he's back united with the family. But it's still like that in some parts of the world, just like it was in Rome in the first century, that the troops will come in, and you know, maybe they're not going to give you a gun and tell you to fight for them. Why not? You might, you know, they turn their back, you're liable to shoot them. So they don't trust you, but they'll make you carry their stuff. And they call them porters. And that's the way, that's what Rome could do. Rome's not going to give weapons to Jews. That'd be stupid. But they'll give their, you know, make them haul a cart or, you know, do whatever else. And they had the right to do that. And Jesus says, if they ask you to do that, be cooperative. And Jeremiah, in fact, had done that years before. I'm going to turn back there in a while. Jeremiah had told them what? To cooperate with the Babylonians. You're not going to win. Don't bother fighting them. Cooperate with them. God has a plan. Cooperate with the Babylonians. And other prophets who claimed to be of God were calling Jeremiah a liar. It was going back and forth. But Jeremiah was right. Anyway, Jesus did not support the politics of the Zealots. He said, cooperate with the authorities. Give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, right? He wasn't about revolution, not in the way that they were looking anyway. So how did the early church look at these promises? I think there's a huge hint in the book of John. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And verse 56. And I'm just breaking into a thought to get this answer. I'm not going to go into the rest of the... I'm not going to go into the surrounding scene. It's not necessary. Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Anybody got an eye? What did that tell you? All right, could be, but I don't think he's talking about that day way back then. I mean, what I see is that Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Messiah in the future, regardless of the contact in the past. I think, then this is a hint. I just say it's a hint to what I can prove it in other places, but I think this is an early hint that Jesus is saying The promises to Abraham are going to be fulfilled in Messiah. Messiah was promised, and that is how. That's the how of how these promises. This is a list of promises. These are the what. Messiah, the Messiah that God was going to send, was the how. I think I'm just taking this one verse out of context, I realize, but I think that's when he says, rejoice to see my day. I think that Jesus is referring to the fact that even Abraham understood in some way that the fulfillment of the promises are going to be way future. In fact, in a special Messiah that maybe he was told about, I don't know. In John 4 and verse 22, while we're in the book of John, he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. The well's Jacob's well, right? So Samaritan woman talks, she makes a comparison or a comment about their father, Jacob. Jesus says to her, you don't know what you worship, but we know what we worship because salvation is of the Jews. Once again, I think this is a huge hint that he's telling her, look, of course, that was a problem for her, Samaritans and Jews, so they had this conflict in terms of their views of each other. But he's telling her that salvation, and that doesn't, we look at that sometimes, I'm going to talk about this a little later. We look at that word salvation and said, and think of it as Christians a lot of times going to heaven or something. Salvation in the Bible, again, this big picture, is the restoration of the entire earth. You know, when the times of restitution come and so forth. The whole book is about the reconciliation of the earth and its inhabitants to God. And the source of that is from the Jews. Why? Because Messiah was going to be a Jew. Jesus was a Jew, and he's sitting there right, talking to her. And, of course, she's claiming to be a child of a descendant of Jacob. But he's saying specifically it's salvation is of the Jews, not just from Abraham, but specifically from the tribe of Judah. Now, here's a question. I'm just turning to some hints now before we get into some verses from that happened after his death and resurrection. But if Messiah, this is how these promises are going to be fulfilled because Israel failed, is that plan B? What do you think? I'm not going to make you put up your hand. Is that plan B or is, you don't have to answer. Israel failed, so God had to come up with something new. I don't think so. That's my personal opinion. Revelation 13:8 says, and all that dwell upon the earth will worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There's a Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That tells me, the way I read that anyway, you might have a different way, but that tells me that this was not plan B. This was part of plan A. Israel was doomed to fail for whatever reason, to demonstrate something or for whatever. It was doomed to not be able to complete the role that God had for it. And that the role or the job of Israel, the place of Israel, whatever, however you want to put it, was going to be fulfilled in its completeness, partially by the physical descendants, in terms of a nation, but fully by one descendant, the Messiah. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. He was going to do that, and that was decided from the foundation of the world. So that's my feeling, it's not a plan B. It was part of plan A, it was part of the plan from the beginning. Maybe I'm wrong there, but it certainly was an old plan, if it wasn't the original plan. In Luke chapter 4, you're familiar with this too. I'm tying some things. Nothing I'm going to talk about here is unfamiliar, but I'm trying to tie them together perhaps in a way that you haven't thought about it before. God had a plan to fulfill these promises. He's going to do it through his son, who was the promised Messiah, the one that we call Jesus. And Jesus himself realized this commission that he had. Because in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, it talks about how he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and this particular time he was in Nazareth, Luke 4:16, where he had been brought up, and his custom was to go in the synagogue. And he stood up to read, so different people could read, and they delivered the scroll. The scroll was the prophet Isaiah, and he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. It must have been the reading for that week. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty, all them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it to the minister, the servant there, and sat down. And then they were looking at him. Why? Because they would sit down, and then they would, from a sitting position, they would teach. When they stood, they were reading from the Word. And he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Oh, he's telling them that he's Messiah without saying it in so many words. But Jesus realized that all these promises and all God's plan to bring it to fruition through his Son was his responsibility. It was on his shoulders. This was his job, his commission. The people didn't understand that, though. They were confused, right? Too many zealots, too many people thinking somehow or another that God was going to deliver them through some great leader. Their Messiah, in 135 A.D., actually, I can't remember the guy's name now, but anyway, they had somebody who was a Messiah. They had several different people that they claimed were Messiahs, or claimed to be Messiahs, or some leading rabbi would say, "This guy is the Messiah," because he was a great military leader. Or somehow or another he could rally the troops and fight Rome. That wasn't Jesus' style, was it? It wasn't what he was going to do. In fact, he said, "Go 2 miles with them if they ask for one." This isn't the kind of a Messiah that the people were looking for. They missed him altogether because it didn't fit their worldview. In Luke 24, and we've talked about this before, in verse 15, you remember that the disciples were walking to Emmaus, and then somebody joined them, and it happened to be Jesus, but he didn't reveal himself to them. In verse 16, so as their eyes were made so they couldn't recognize who he was. And he said to them, "What's this communication that you have to one another as you walk and you're so sad?" In verse 18, one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and didn't know the things that have happened in the last few days? Where have you been?" And he said to him, Jesus playing dumb here. "What things?" Which you love to do that, "What things?" And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified. But we trusted that he'd been the one that would have redeemed Israel." Oh. We thought he was the one that was going to lead the revolution. And now he's dead. Been dead for 3 days. They did understand that Israel needed to have a deliverer, a rescuer, a savior. But the savior they got wasn't the savior they expected. And we've talked about that before. They expected a military deliverer, somebody who would lead them against the Romans. They got somebody who said, "Walk 2 miles instead of one." They didn't recognize it. But nonetheless, the promise continues. The promise is still there. We're talking about what promise? What do we inherit? Well, let's turn to the book of Acts and start reading what different people said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And now, they got one more piece of information they didn't have before that makes a whole lot of the Bible. Oh, I didn't read the verse back there in Luke 24. Remember, Jesus, it says that he went through the Scriptures and explained about himself from the Scriptures, which meant the Old Testament. So he went through the Old Testament and said, "Oh, well, you read about this. Well, that's Messiah. That's how this had to happen." Israel didn't fulfill the promises weren't fulfilled through the nation of Israel. This was going to have to happen through Messiah. And Messiah was going to have to die in order to be forgiveness of sins. And, he explained all that. But they didn't understand it at the time. But then we talk about this on the day of Pentecost. When they received the Holy Spirit, then they had a little more understanding. And they had the benefit of having known that Jesus not only died, but he was resurrected. And then a whole lot more prophecies made sense in hindsight, looking back. That 2020 vision could see even further back into God's plan and what he was doing. In Acts chapter 2, I'll begin in verse 14. Peter stood up with the 11, lifted up his voice, and said, well, we're not drunk. These people aren't drunk. But verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It will come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they will prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above. And it talks about even heavenly signs. And all this is going to happen before that notable day of the Lord come in verse 20. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Talking about a great expansion of the saved, if you want to call them that. But Peter's calling it the last days. Now, again, we read last days and we say that means, usually we'll think, well, that means just the last year, two, 3 year, whatever, last time right before Jesus returns. I'm not so sure that that's what they thought. I think they thought Jesus was going to come back soon, for sure. But the prophecies in the Old Testament talk about the last days. They're talking about the latter days. We sing that song, in the latter days upon the earth. In the latter days, there is a time that was going to be very different from the time in which those prophecies were written. And one of the differences, Peter points out, is going to be that people, average Joe and Lucy are going to have the Spirit of God. It won't matter if they're a slave. No matter if they're your son or your daughter or the person working outside in the fields. See, that's something that in the Old Testament, no, we just have prophets that were guided by the Spirit, or people like Moses or people like Aaron or David. When he's writing the Psalms, he's guided by the Spirit. But Joel's prophecy, according to Peter, with the benefit of hindsight, having seen the Holy Spirit, descend as a dove very recently in his life, he says, now's that time. Well, is it the last day? Is it, Jesus is going to return in a couple of hours? No. But it's the latter days in the sense that this is the fulfillment of this prophecy. This is a very different time now because people, average people, anybody, if they, receive, however you want to talk about it, they become converted, they can have the Spirit of God. This was very different. And a lot of things were very different. And I can't get into all that in the sermon. Verse 29. Then he starts talking about David. David's both dead and buried. But he had been a prophet. He was, God inspired him when he wrote the Psalms, as seen before, verse 31, that he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, wherefore you are now witnesses. How far do I want to read here? David is saying that David didn't ascend into the heavens, it was Jesus. And verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. All right, he was Messiah, but now not only is he Messiah, but he's Lord. Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. That was saying something very, very important. That was saying that these promises are going to begin to be fulfilled now. Because Messiah is, as we read, I'm not going to turn, I don't think I'm going to turn there. But this is in Matthew 28. All power has been given me, he said. Maybe I'm going to turn there later. But he said he received all power when he was resurrected and ascended to his Father. The times are very, very different. I think sometimes we don't appreciate that. I can speak for myself and say I don't appreciate it. How different the times were after Jesus was resurrected and ascended to his Father and received all power. Verse 39 here in Acts 2. For the promise is to you and your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So the promise is still there, but now It's to you and your children. Why? Well, so, you know, as I showed you last week, we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, children of Israel. I put David in there. Jesus is a direct descendant of Abraham. And then all who are in Christ, Galatians 3, 29, through Jesus, as Arlene said last week, are children of Abraham. And those promises are fulfilled through Christ and actually involve all of us. That's what's amazing. And that's what is said here in verse 39. The promise is to you and your children. As many as the Lord our God shall call. That includes us. Those promises are to us as well. What promises? Those promises. And their expansion to include the whole earth as well. In Acts chapter 3, in verse 19, repent, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he will send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Well, there's kind of a summary, too, saying what I've been saying, that the whole book is about the restitution of all things. God reconciling the earth and its inhabitants to himself. Verse 22 talks that Moses had prophesied of Jesus. And I want to read something else here. Verse 24. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after have foretold of these days. That's what the whole book's about, is what he's saying. You are the children of the prophets, the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities, or from his iniquities. So again, the point's being made that these prophecies, all these prophecies, even to Abraham, are being fulfilled through Messiah. In 2 Corinthians, you can go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. He's saying that he's not just being fickle and changing his mind about visiting them. And in this conversation he's having, this in a letter, he says in verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him is amen. In him, amen, to the glory of God by us. That all should be as many. But the point here is that as many of these promises that are intended, you know, to you are yes in Christ. In other words, again, the promises are going to be fulfilled in Messiah, in Christ. And they are being fulfilled. The answer is yes in Messiah, in Christ, yes. In Ephesians 2 and verse 11 to 13, I won't turn there, but it says that the Gentiles are outside of that promise. They were. I think I will read it. Ephesians chapter 2. And we talked about this a little bit last week. The Gentiles were not included. If they wanted to keep the Passover, right, all the males had to be circumcised. They had to take on the whole yoke of the covenant. They had to become members of the nation of Israel. And the same policy was in effect in the time of Jesus, as far as you had to become a Jew. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hand. So, you know, you people, you're Gentiles. You're called the uncircumcision by the Jews. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise. You're not included in the covenant, Paul's saying. And that was true. Not without having to do some things. That's the way it was. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. It's not that way anymore, he says. Yeah, good news. That's not the way it is now. These promises are open to anybody that the Lord shall call, that we just read. In Romans chapter 15, near the end of the book of Romans, in verse 8, Romans 15 and verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Here you go again. You know, Jesus was the Messiah. And he confirmed those promises. Not only that, he was the agent of how they were fulfilled, or are being fulfilled still. In verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto your name. And again he says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with the people. And goes on to quote some other verses from the Old Testament, showing that the Gentiles were going to be included in the people of God. And he's making the point now that the way that was going to happen, or the way that has happened, it's already historical certainty by this point, it has happened through Jesus, the Messiah. And that's how the Gentiles could become part of the covenant people of God. And these promises then apply to them as well. What promises? These promises. These promises. These same promises. Now, in Jeremiah, you have chapters, around chapter 29, 30, 31, and so forth. The context there is the captivity. The Israel and Judah, they're in the process. Israel's already in captivity. Judah's in the process of, you know, somewhat in captivity and somewhat not yet. But Jeremiah's saying, look, cooperate with the Babylonians. And he writes a letter to them in chapter 29, urging them to cooperate. In chapter 30, then, there's a prophecy of their restoration, that they're going to get to come back. If they'll cooperate, they'll just, you know, go with what's happening here, that God will, again, begin to fulfill the promises, because the fact that they came back to the land, rebuilt the temple, all these things, that set the stage for Messiah. So that was important. So God was going to begin answering and fulfilling the promises through those same people that he was saying, look, be cooperative now, because you're going to get to come back if you do. And then we get to Jeremiah chapter 31, and that's famous verses there about a new covenant. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So it's a new covenant, but it's the same people, okay? At least technically, we'll get to that in a minute. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Eternal. But this shall be the covenant I will make with the houses of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it to their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Okay, getting back to the comments that Peter made about Joel, that everybody, it's not just the elite, it's not just the special, it's not just the religious leaders, that these promises are going to extend to everybody at that time, no matter what their class or status. There's no Jew, no Greek, right? No slave, no free. Well, this was all prophesied. It's not New Testament doctrine that they just came up with. It's these concepts were taken from the prophets. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. There's no mention here of a different set of promises, is there? It's just a different covenant. It's still a covenant with Israel and Judah. But if we go to Hebrews, which we read today, Hebrews chapter 8, it's interesting, for whatever reason, the way it became versified, that Jeremiah 31:31 corresponds to Hebrews 8, verse 8. Makes it easy to remember. But first, let's look at Hebrews 8, verse 6. Hebrews 8, verse 6 says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also the mediator of a better covenant which is established upon better promises. So here you go. We got a whole list of promises, and now we got a new covenant established on better promises. So I could just take my eraser right now and go over here and erase them, right? No. That's not what I can do. I'm going to show you why. Typically, and even in some good commentaries, you can go to some commentaries and you can read that Hebrews 8, verse 6, saying, look, we've got better promises now. And, of course, the new covenant has better promises. In the new covenant, you get to go to heaven. You know, you'll be with God. We have personal salvation. It's so important. You're not going to go to hell. You're going to go to heaven. And we have earth. We have heavenly promises instead of earthly promises and all this. I think Scripture tells us otherwise. That's what I think. And that's what I will try to demonstrate in the next few minutes. The better promises are oftentimes referred to by eternal life, heaven, you know, maybe God's kingdom. Of course, I don't know how that's better, because actually this is all about God's kingdom. These points here in blue are all about God's kingdom. Heavenly benefits versus earthly. You can read that a lot of places. But Jeremiah 31 didn't say a thing about that. Didn't say a thing about any different promises at all. It's concerned with the restoration of Israel's kingdom. It just going into captivity. The Jews were just going into captivity. And that whole, the context of that part of Jeremiah is talking about the restoration of Israel. For the early church, the covenant promises were soon to be fulfilled in a new way through Messiah. You know, and Peter talked about that, and they understood that. But now, you have the same promises, but these promises are also now open or available to all the Gentiles. They're part of the package now. All right? So when Jesus, in his ministry, what's he talking about? He talks a lot about the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. But what kind of a kingdom is that? We've known this in the church for years. You know, Matthew 5, verse 5. The meek will inherit what? The earth. The earth. Not heaven. There's a kingdom. The kingdom's going to be on earth. And Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven. That's just talking about its source, which is where God is and so forth. And perhaps just not to use the term for God, but it's the same thing. It's the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. Let's read a few scriptures about how the church, the early church, and we read about in the New Testament, viewed these promises and viewed their fulfillment. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 12 says, if we suffer, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Reign with him. They understood that Jesus was going to reign because why? Because he gave the parable about the, you know, actually he's talking kind of a little bit about Herod going to receive a kingdom and coming back and all that. But the point of that parable was talking about himself. He was going to his father to receive a kingdom. And he's going to be a king. He is a king. And he reigns. And we are going to reign with him. That's what it says. And that's the way the New Church, the New Testament church looked at it. Their future was to reign with their Savior. And we've looked at it the same way. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, just to get one more scripture on that. He's made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. This is what your forefathers, foremothers in the early church looked forward to, being able to reign with Christ. And they had an understanding, and I don't have time to go into all their feelings about the resurrection. But having read a little bit about it in the Old Testament, having read especially in the book of Daniel about a resurrection, most Jews believed in a resurrection. Remember when Jesus talked about the resurrection to whoever it was, Mary or Martha, and they said, well, yeah, I know he'll be raised, you know, Lazarus will be raised on the last day. She understood about a resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, but they were in a minority. Most Jews believe in the resurrection. And that was part of how these prophecies were going to be fulfilled. Not just that the world would be reconciled, but actually the sum of the same people. that the promises are made to. They'll be able to be brought back to life so they can inherit the promises. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, we're very familiar with this chapter on the resurrections, or on resurrection and period. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just going to read two verses, verses 50 and 51. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Oh. So he's talking about, in here, and we're interrupting a thought, but his point is there's going to be two types of people. There's going to be some that are sleeping, and he talks about it in Thessalonians, and I'm not going to go there, but some that are sleeping and some that won't get to sleep yet because they'll just be changed. They'll be alive, in other words, when Jesus returns, when this happens. But notice the term sleep. Why sleep? Were they funny about death and they couldn't say that word? I don't think so. They viewed the time between when someone died and when they would be resurrected to be part of the fulfillment of these promises as a sleep. It was just a temporary state. It's what had to happen because you can't live forever right now in this body. And the fulfillment's not coming yet. Abraham's already long gone and David's long gone. But they'll be able to come back and be part of this. That's how they looked at it. And it's a sleep. Use the term sleep because why? Because it's temporary. It's temporary. It's not their permanent inheritance to lie in the grave. And that's a whole other topic about how they viewed the grave and so forth. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13. Now this is, I'm trying to flesh this out a little bit. And here's where we're going to stretch our brains a little, maybe. Stretches mine anyway. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12 says, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet or fitting to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Okay, so we have this inheritance that's promised for us, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And we can talk about that however we want, and maybe you disagree with me on this, but I see that as present tense. Yes, there's a future fulfillment. I understand that. Jesus is going to come back. I understand that. I understand the world, the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and that hasn't happened yet. But in some sense, the writers of the New Testament understood that the kingdom was there now because Jesus had already received his power. All right? We got that in Matthew 28. If you want to look it up, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. All power, he says, is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, preach the gospel and make disciples and teach them everything that I've taught you. If Jesus has all power now, not later, it's not going to be given to him at some time in the future, like right before he comes back. He's got it now. You and I are ambassadors. Now, maybe we're not the ambassador. I just had dinner with somebody who works in the State Department the other day, and he represents the United States in various countries. And I love to talk to him because I've always learned something when I talk to him. And he represents the United States. And he has the power of the United States behind him when he says something or when he does something in this foreign country. Or if he gets a ticket, probably doesn't have to pay it. You know how it works. You're a diplomat. Now, here's my question. Here's why I bring that up. If our boss already has all power and we work for him and represent him in this country, are we making use of the power that he offers us? I dare say most of us can say no. Not much use as we could. And I think that's something to think about. And when I think about the whole message of the Bible here and how it is being worked out in the end time, and by end time, I mean starting with Jesus' ministry and his death and resurrection. And I think now he's got all power and he wants to accomplish all kinds of things. And he's willing to use me and he's willing to use you if we'll just yield ourselves to him. There's something there for us. There's something to hold on to. and to reach out to, I think, that maybe we don't appreciate the way we should. All right, I mentioned in Hebrews, I got to go back to the book of Hebrews just to wrap up here, because Hebrews 8:6 says something about better promises. And I'm claiming to you that it doesn't mean different things than what are on this list. Now, an expansion of it, yes. In the sense of, you know, we've got this kingdom of God reigning on earth and the whole thing, yeah. It's fleshed out by the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, lots in there. Yes, it through the whole Old Testament, the idea keeps getting bigger and bigger and more inclusive, including more people, more of the earth. I understand that. I didn't write every little detail down there. But it's still, I'm claiming, and I think Scripture claims, it's still the same list. Hebrews 8, verse 6 says something about better promises, though. So what are these better promises? Verse 6 tells us that there's better promises, but then verse 7 says that there was a problem with the first covenant, but verse 8 tells us that the fault was with the people. We understand that. That's part of our basic understanding of the covenants. That the fault was with the people, not with God's covenant and not with God's law. So what are the better promises? We have to read right here, right in the context. What does it say? It doesn't leave us hanging, actually. It says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts." That's better promise number one. In this new time, era, dispensation, whatever you want to call it, when the Spirit will be available to everyone, God will put His law in our hearts. Promise number one. Better promise number one. That wasn't the way it was in the Old Covenant. It says, "I will be to them a God, and they will be to me a people." So, promise number two. A firm, strong, secure relationship with God. That's another promise that's better. It's not really even dependent on our obedience. Now, we have to stay in the covenant relationship, but it's understood that we're going to sin, but we can be forgiven. That's later here. Verse 11, "They shall not teach every man his neighbor." This is all being quoted from Jeremiah 31, right? "Not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me from the least to the greatest." Okay, knowledge of the Lord will be available to everyone. Be out there. Well, be it through the Holy Spirit, which is available to everyone. That's different, very different. The whole world will have knowledge of God. Right now, it's those He calls. Verse 12, and the fourth better promise, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more." God will forgive so that people can stay in the relationship and not get alienated by their sins. So the law will be written in our hearts. We have a firm and secure and unshakable relationship with God. Knowledge of God is available throughout society, throughout culture, throughout classes, and so forth. And there'll be forgiveness of sins so that everybody can stay in that relationship. These are better promises. The law is the same. The promises are the same. But the how are these going to be done? Now it's through Messiah. It's a different way of accomplishing the promises than what was first envisioned by the people and even by the prophets. They didn't get it at first, but as time went on, this isn't happening through the nation of Israel. It's going to happen through Messiah. Who's going to descend? Who will be one of the nation of Israel? Like a special representative, you might say. So these additional better promises have to do with the how. How these promises here are going to be fulfilled. It doesn't change those promises. It just gives a way for them to be fulfilled that wasn't possible in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant. The how is through Jesus, the Messiah, our Savior. It's through Him that the promises to Abraham will be fulfilled. Of course, we got that right on the chart here. Okay, I want to read a quote from a commentary here. This is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary about Hebrews chapter 8 and this section here. "It is clear that all these benefits belong, in fact, to the regenerate of every age since the cross. Though the new covenant is specifically focused on Israel, it is clear that Christians of the present time also stand under its blessings. This perception does not lead to a to an inappropriate confusion between Israel and the church. The new covenant is God's appointed vehicle for fulfilling the Abrahamic blessings to Israel. But the Abrahamic covenant also promised universal blessing. So the new covenant becomes as well God's vehicle of salvation for believers since the cross. So it's the method by which God is reconciling the world to himself through Messiah and through the same promises, but through a new covenant with additional promises of being, you know, law being in our hearts and forgiveness and so forth. The reconciliation of the entire world promised to Abraham is being fulfilled through Israel's Jewish Messiah. Salvation is from the Jews. And when Jesus returns, it's important to remember that he will set about the task of restoring his kinfolk, you know, the Jews, the Israelites, to him as well. And this is part of the promise. So there's still physical blessings, a physical nation that will receive those blessings. Now, before I wrap up, I want to do one more thing. And that is, I think it would be good, and, you know, this is deserving of a whole sermons, I guess, but I think it's good to cover just very briefly a little bit about the afterlife. What is it, you know, it's different about the early church and now? We have an idea, and maybe that's part of the confusion, I would claim anyway, about the covenants and the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant, is that we think, in general, in Christianity, we think, oh, you know, go off to heaven, we got these heavenly, you know, heavenly promises and so forth. But I hope you've seen, I hope I showed you enough scriptures, could have shown you more, to demonstrate that the early church didn't look at it that way. The early church looked to these promises and they looked to a resurrection in which they would be fulfilled on a grand scale. And the time between now and then is asleep, just waiting. How did that happen? How did we come up with a different idea? I think this is a very interesting topic, and perhaps sometime there'll be time to talk about it more. For now, I want to read, I got this little pamphlet for next to nothing from the publishers of Christian History magazine. And it's just a synopsis of what different Christian leaders, church leaders throughout history taught and believed about hell. And from this book, and it's also a bunch of resources in the back. From this book, I want to read a little section about the Middle Ages. And this, if you haven't heard this before, it should open up whole avenues of thinking to you. The medieval period saw a shift in emphasis from the early church's focus on the biblical last things. I'm interrupting. We've been talking about last things. Remember, Peter was referring to what the prophecies of Joel, that he was applying them to his time in the book of Acts as being the last days. Okay. The medieval period saw a shift in emphasis from the church's focus on the biblical last things, the second coming of Christ, a general resurrection, final judgment, to a new concentration on the afterlives of individuals. Until the 400s and even beyond, Jesus' return was still expected imminently. Thus, those who died in the intervening generations could be thought of as simply sleeping or awaiting the resurrection. There was not much written during the early period about the immediate fate of those who died before Jesus' return. I understand that. I'm interrupting the quote here, but they didn't. When these people that write about history, church history, they said there's not a whole lot written about what happened after you died, as if something happens to you right away, because the early church understood for hundreds of years that you just were in a sleep waiting for the resurrection. That's what they thought. Happens to be what we think now. Well, the whole church thought that for hundreds of years. As the second coming came to be seen more remote, however, Christians became increasingly focused on the doctrine of the immediate judgment of each soul at death. The book of Revelation, in particular, began to guide Christian imagination on people's fate after death. The emphasis on the afterlife resulted in a lavishly visual and grotesque new genre of literature, the version of the otherworldly journey, of which Dante's Divine Comedy represented the pinnacle. In these journeys, more words were usually lavished on the description of hell than on purgatory or heaven, and the imagery included eternally burning fire, snakes, boiling kettles, fields of eternal ice, rivers of swirling sulfur, and demon-administered tortures, and so forth. That's very briefly, a summary of what happened. And what happened is that somewhere along the line in the Middle Ages, the Christian church began to think less about these promises and their fulfillment at Christ's return, and more about what happens to me the moment after I die. And they came up with all kinds of ideas about what happens to them the moment after they die. And that is where we are today. Most people, although some are questioning it, most people believe more in what they think is going to happen to them right after they die than they do in the whole story of the Bible, which has to do with the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. So that's just a very quick summary to get you thinking outside of maybe some boxes that you may have been in before. And there's more to the story, and in fact, for hundreds of years, the church had it. They were a lot closer to where they should have been back then. The focus on heaven and hell is a recent one, mostly in the last 1,000 years. The early church did not look at it that way. It's not the message of the Bible. The Bible consistently, from the front of the book to the back of the book, point us to a new world, to the kingdom of God on earth, an earth that is redeemed and populated by redeemed people. This is the future that the Bible reveals. This is Abraham's future, and because we are Abraham's children, it's your future and my future too.